I can't smell anything, by the way. That could be my nose or the flower itself. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. God loves me. God loves me not. As a child growing up, a part of the inner tug of war that I had about God was that. Does he love me or does he not? And don't get me wrong, I don't think we should presume on God's love. I don't think the Bible teaches that people come into the world automatically right with God. That's not what Scripture teaches. It teaches that we come into this world far from God, and that's why Jesus came to us, and that's why we go to Jesus. But in my mind, I kept playing this game. Does he love me? Does he love me not? In part because of a religious tradition that I was brought up in that suggested that any assurance that I had of the love of God was foundationally based upon my performance for God. And so if I went to confession, he loves me. If I partook of the sacraments and did penance and said so many prayers so many times, he loves me. If I swore to never swear again, he loves me. If I was a good boy, he loves me. But if I didn't do those things, he loves me not. And so the basis of my security in my mind was this was a good day. I'm a good boy. He loves me. This is a bad day. I'm a bad boy. He loves me not. It was based upon me. So what do you do when you tend not to be the best boy on the planet? Well, the particular tradition I grew up in had an alternative for bad boys like me. The religious authorities and people who were very close to me, they gave me as an alternative route to my behavior a necklace called a scapular. And I got a picture of it, and if you look carefully, you can see that there's a promise on it that if anyone is to wear this necklace, not the purple one that you see right here, there's one that may show up on the screen in a moment, but if anyone were to wear this necklace, if they die wearing it, they go to heaven. They go to heaven. And so those who were in authority said, here's the necklace. Those closest to me said, you better wear it because when you wear it, he loves you. But if you're a little kid who tends to lose everything, I can't find my necklace. And it's not easily replaceable. He loves me not. How crazy it is that my eternal salvation in my mind and in that tradition was placed on me wearing a necklace. Now, fast forward to when I was 14. I became a Christian at that age. The conversion, I believe, was supernatural. It certainly was dramatic and emotional. And with this conversion to Christianity, to this born-again experience, I found myself in a completely different tradition that looked very, very different from what I grew up in. And yet, as it turns out, they had the same flower of insecurity that they kept trying to put in my hand. So 2 weeks after accepting Jesus in this different environment, people in positions of authority came to me and they said, if you really want to get serious about Jesus, if you're really going to be someone who is forgiven, this is what you need to do. You need to cut your long hair. I had long hair. There it is. Aren't those locks lovely? Now, I'm the person on the right, if you didn't know. And the person on the left is my lovely wife, who was not my wife then, probably not even my fiance at that point. But I was told, and this was years before this picture, hey, if you really want to please God, if you really want to be right with God, cut your hair, disavow any musical instruments that are electrified, purify your home of all media, buy one particular version of the Bible, and that version only, and you go to our church and that church only, because if you do, He loves you. And if you don't, He loves you not. I was in this church for about 6 months, and I watched as the devout members, moms and dads, husbands and wives, grandparents, young adults, kids were a bit more oblivious. They would come in into each service crushed with the burden of their failure that week, failing as moms and dads, husbands and wives, children, as citizens, like we all have this week, failing in their thought life, like many of us have done this week, failing at their discipline, like many of us have this week. And they came in and they were told that that failure, that struggle, was an indication that their salvation was in jeopardy. Because you had a bad week, your salvation was in jeopardy. They were all on dangerous ground if you had a bad week. By the way, all in the name of the gospel. I gotta tell you, I've never seen so much bad news preached in the name of good news than that environment. And so there they were, chastising and warning and threatening the wrath of God against all Christian compromisers. And by the end of the message, everyone collectively, some people out loud, would say to God, "What must I do to be saved again?" Again. And the altars were filled again with the same people, and tears flowed again, and oaths were made to God again. And there was that temporary release of your conscience, but that was only temporary, because before you left, the pastors would commission you to go out into the world and do more and try harder. Be holy, stay holy, because if you do, He loves you, and if you don't, He loves you not. When you're that in that environment, even for a couple of months, it starts to affect you, your thinking, how you view God. It started to affect mine, but only shortly, because this is what happened. I was in a new believers class in the church, and so much junk came out of that class. I'm not even going to go there. But the positive thing that happened in that class is that we were going through the book that we are going through in this series, the Gospel of John. And at some point, I found myself in John chapter 10 with a heart full of turmoil, with a sense of insecurity, wondering how in the world Christianity could be good news given everything that they were telling me. And as I was trekking through John chapter 10, I ran across three verses that changed everything. And I mean everything. They were revolutionary. They were paradigm shifting. They were, and I don't even know how to say this well without exaggerating or you perceiving me as exaggerating, because we all know preachers have the spiritual gift of exaggeration. But I'm not exaggerating when I say that these three verses have been some of the most pivotal verses in my Christian walk to date. They have grounded me. They have kept me anchored in times of spiritual insecurity, indifference, and attack. They were the verses that when I read them, I thought, oh boy, something's got to be wrong with this place. Something is missing in their presentation of what Jesus has done. And these verses led me to take the people who were with me that came to that church to leave that toxic environment and to get back on the path of joy. These verses led me to nail the flowers of insecurity onto the cross. They led me to stop making a Christ out of my good works. They led me to experience something wonderful called assurance. Assurance. It's what John would write about in 1 John when he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know you have eternal life. And I read these three verses and I said, oh, I now know I have eternal life. I knew that I knew that I knew. And I want to look at those verses with you this morning. And I pray that they do the same for you today, as I've been reading over this passage, being a little weepy and worshiping God, thinking about how God pulled me out of that toxic environment that shrouded the sufficiency of Jesus. As I've been thinking about my past, I've been praying, God, would you use these precious words to do for others what you did to me with those words? Would you take Christians who have come into this room, who are wondering, even though they are saved, does he love me? Or does he love me not? And would you minister the grace of assurance to them? I'm always, in what I do, I'm laboring to do at least two things in our time together. The first thing I'm doing, and this is not in order of priority, but the first thing I'm trying to do is convince unbelievers that they are completely insecure, that they have no security, and I want them to feel so overwhelmed about the prospects of standing before God without Jesus that they run to Jesus and embrace him by faith. But I'm also here preaching the gospel, because I want to convince you Christians that in Jesus you are so secure, undefeatably secured, that you can worship. You can worship with freedom and with the joy of your salvation. And that's what I want to do today with these three verses. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at John chapter 10. We're going to work to those verses, starting with verse 22, and we are going to spell out two particular reasons from our passage, and there are more in the Bible, but two reasons from our passage why you are absolutely safe and secure in Jesus. Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him. They circled around him and they said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now let's stop here. Let's remember what we have learned already in John chapter 10. What has happened? Well, remember, Jesus showed up to the temple with a shotgun in hand, picking off these wolves who were trying to devour little ewe lambs like that man who was formerly blind, using their positions of authority to oppress people who were down and out and broken. These wolves, they were in pastor's clothing. These predators, they were in shepherd's clothing. And yet, here they are. They are ravenous wolves. They are seeking to devour. They are telling this guy, this formerly blind man, that the reason why he was born blind to begin with is because God loved him not. And even though Jesus heals him, they can't understand that. They still think that God loves him not. And at the end of John chapter 9, it ends with these authorities taking this poor little ewe lamb, this formerly blind man, and excommunicating him from Judaism, which is one of the most forceful and official ways to tell someone you are an apostate and God loves you not. And so as we head towards the end of John chapter 9, you have this man who has been ostracized from his community. He's all by himself. He's all alone. Off in the distance, there are the religious wolves who are barking words of condemnation over this man. And that's when Jesus steps in the middle of these wolves and this little ewe lamb. And Jesus takes the rod designed for the predator and he beats the credibility right out of these wolves. beats it right out of those wolves, while at the same time taking the staff, scooping up this poor little ewe lamb, holding him dear, and speaking some of the most wonderfully affirming, loving, kind words to this man, while at the same time speaking words of condemnation over these false teachers. So here Jesus is in the shepherd, the good shepherd discourse, speaking to his enemies and speaking to his sheep. And this is what Jesus says. This is the second part of the clash. A few months later, at that time of dedication, they come asking him, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." And Jesus says in verse 25, "I told you and you do not believe. I told you, you heard me say, you don't believe. The works that I do, the miracles that you've seen, the compassion you have witnessed testify about who I am. And these works are done by my Father. So my Father's been telling you who I am. The Spirit's been telling you who I am. The Bible's been telling you who I am. Your community has been telling you who I am. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And here are the three verses that were so revolutionary for me. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Now, there are two reasons here why you are safe and secure in Jesus. And I do want to warn you, the second one is going to be easy peasy. I mean, you're going to get it, I think, and we're going to blow right through it. The first reason is not very easy peasy, because what we do is we end up running into mystery, running into that verse that says, "My thoughts are not yours, my ways are not yours." And so with this first out of two reasons why you are safe and secure, you're going to have to lean in a little bit. I saw people literally the first service doing this, kind of just doing this, and I saw the puzzled look, and we had conversations afterwards. It's that kind of point. So lean in and listen, and look at the point emerging in verse 26. Jesus says this: "You don't believe in me. How could you not? I'm as plain as the nose on your face. You don't believe in me despite all of the confirmations of me. You're digging in your heels. You're closing your eyes. You're stopping up your ears. And let me tell you why you don't believe in me. You don't believe in me," listen to this, "because you don't belong to me. You don't believe in me because you don't belong to me. If you belong to me, then that would mean when I showed up and I proclaimed the gospel in word and deed and with confirmation, I would have had you at hello. If you belong to me when I showed up and proclaimed my grace to you, you would have stopped and dropped and worshiped. But the reason why you don't believe in me," he says in our text, "is because you are not my sheep." So let me put it positively. He's saying those who are believers, the reason why you came to me, the reason why that formerly blind man embraced me, the reason why, if you are a Christian this morning, the reason why you believe in Jesus is because, and I don't know how to explain this, you belong to him before you believed in him. And somehow those two are absolutely bound together. Jesus is saying, "You belong to me before you ever believed in me." Now, can you feel your brain exploding a little bit? And I don't know half of what I'm even saying this morning, okay? I'm just trying to deliver the mail here. And so you're going to come up to me afterwards, and that's fine. I love to dialogue over these issues. And you're going to say, well, what about this and what about that? And I'm going to say, yeah, those are really good questions. But here's what Jesus says. Here's what Jesus says. Let's not get spun off into abstract theological speculation and miss the forest for the trees. Notice what Jesus is saying here. This is the reason why you have assurance. One of the reasons why you have assurance. It's because your commitment to God depends on His commitment to you. Let me say that again. Your commitment to God first and foremost depends upon His commitment to you. It's not that, well, God is committed to you because you were committed to Him. You know, He loves you because you first loved Him. He's devoted to you because you first were devoted to Him. God says, hey, if you first scratch my back with faith and obedience, then I will come along and I will scratch your back with eternal salvation. But if you stop scratching, then I'm going to stop scratching. If you stop obeying, well, because of that, I will stop saving. I hear in that this horrible, stinky flower of insecurity that I want nothing to do with. To get whose commitment is first and foremost in this relationship that we have in God, to get that mixed up is the recipe for absolute insecurity with your relationship with God. You see, what we have here in Jesus' word is so different and radical. Jesus is saying, I was committed to you even before you can ever imagine being committed to me. I was committed to you when you weren't a fan of me. You were indifferent to me. You were an enemy of me. I loved you first. And it's because I loved you, even when you didn't love me, that my love, which is so undefeatable, poured over from my heart into your heart and took your stony heart of unbelief and indifference and maybe even rebellion and changed you into a lover of me. In fact, the reason why you keep loving me is because I keep pouring out my love upon you daily, and you are responding to my love in this way. This is why you believe and you keep believing. You believe in me because you were already mine before you believed in me. And again, that is astounding. It is absolutely mysterious. Let me just put it one other way. Let me connect verses 29 and 27. Notice Jesus says in verse 29 that we are a gift to the Father, or by the Father to Jesus. So the Father has a gift, and He is you, and He gives that gift to Jesus. That's implicit there. All that the Father gives to me, right? Father is greater than all, who gave you to me, He will keep this gift, which means Jesus accepted you as a gift from the Father before you accepted Jesus as a gift from the Father. And I know this is deep. I'm snorkeling right now. I can't get the gear. I can't go any deeper than this. But listen carefully. Jesus says, it's because I accepted you as a gift from the Father that you turned around and you accepted me as a gift from the Father. Jesus' commitment to keep that gift is greater than your commitment to keep that gift is what I'm saying. Your security somehow goes before your faith, and your faith depends upon that security. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has talked like this. Remember, I'm just going to refer to these verses very quickly. Jesus speaking to the same crowd in John chapter 8, Verse 46 says this: if I tell you the truth, why don't you believe in me? Here's why. I'll tell you why you don't believe me. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Whoever belongs to God hears and obeys the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you don't belong to God. Again, go back to John chapter 6. Jesus says in verse 36, probably to the same crowd, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. I'll tell you why you don't believe. It's those that the Father give me. Those are the ones who come to me. All that the Father gives to me comes to me in faith. And whoever comes to me, and notice the connection to assurance, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. Do you see how Jesus grounds your security? He is fundamentally saying, if we don't get the mystery, get this. He's saying that your commitment to him is based on his commitment to you. And this is why you are safe and secure. That's reason number one. That's the mystery. Now we head into the easy peasy reason. So if you didn't get that, I would encourage you, go home, wrestle with that. The Lord may give you understanding in that, and I believe that there's the grace of assurance in that first point. But if you don't get that, get the second point. And the second point is this: according to Jesus, salvation is a gift that can't be returned or ripped off. Salvation is a gift that can't be returned or ripped off. It is non-refundable. You can't return it. It is a lifetime gift. It is a gift that keeps on giving. Verse 26, I give them, what does it say? Eternal life. I give them eternal life. And I don't think that eternal life is kind of like the free lifetime checking account that I received about 15 years ago from a bank in Redlands. I won't name the bank, Provident Bank. I just did. Who I was looking for a bank, I stopped in, and they said, hey, we got a deal for you. No strings attached, no fees. It is free, and it is lifetime checking. And I thought, you know, number one, I can afford free. And number two, I plan to stick around as long as I live. So however long I live, I plan to be there. So free lifetime, no strings attached, sign me up. About 8 months ago, after 15 years of banking with them, not really banking with them, but after 15 years, I get a letter from them telling me that they have redefined the terms free and lifetime to meaning $20 a month unless I carry an amount of $200 or more, and I wasn't, and so they gave me the gracious opportunity of either stepping up and agreeing to this new policy or them closing the account and sending, you know, the 30 bucks I had in the bank account. And their explanation is our policies on free lifetime checking accounts have changed. And do you know what that means? That means that their free lifetime checking account was never a free lifetime checking account. That is what we call false advertisement. Some people, and you may be that person, I don't want you to feel weird that I'm talking about what you believe, but some people, they'll read what Jesus says, and they will still affirm that there can be someone who comes to faith, who becomes a born-again Christian, and yet they can lose their salvation. They say that there have been, will be, will always be until Jesus comes back, people who are genuinely born again, and they end up losing their salvation. I've got a lot of friends who, not a lot, but some friends who have believed that, and I've debated with them, and we both love Jesus, and this is not a matter of inclusion in the body of Christ. In fact, if that's where you're at this morning, I want to let you know that in this church, there is really freedom to disagree on this issue. There is freedom to disagree with me and be wrong about it. So I want to let you know, you have the freedom because you're in this place in your sanctification to disagree with Jesus, but he'll teach you. He'll teach you. So if that's you, and I'm kind of poking fun a little bit, but I want to challenge you with what I've challenged my friends who have believed this. And the first thing that I point out from a passage like this is that the way that Jesus advertises salvation seems to preclude losing it. The very description of it, he doesn't say just life. I give you life. No, he says it's a certain kind of life. It's a life with a particular quality. It is everlasting life. Now, you don't have to have won Jeopardy to answer the following question. How long is eternity? How long? Forever. And if something stops and ceases to exist, was it ever eternal? No. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. Now, I know sometimes we say things like, it took forever in Walmart, right? We got in line, we got in the 15 items or less line, and someone had 1,500 items or less in their cart. Don't you hate those people? I mean, don't you pray patiently for people who can't count to 15? And all you want to do is say, okay, 15 is that many. And there you are, and you're just so angry, and it feels like forever. And you tell everyone about the person who had 1,500 items in their cart and how it took forever in Walmart, but really, it only took you 15 minutes. It took you 15 minutes. Well, some may say, okay, Jesus is using eternity as a metaphor, not to be taken in a literal way. But again, I have a hard time reading what Jesus says in that way. He seems to be saying salvation is the kind of thing that if you have it, you never lose it. And if you lose it, you never had it. It's eternal life. It seems strange to me to say that Bill had eternal life for 11 years and lost it. Yeah, for how long? 11 years? Becky had eternal life for 20 years, and then she read some book by some skeptic, walked away, and died in unbelief. She had eternal life for 20 years, and I didn't know that eternal life was so short. Something seems to be wrong trying to mesh those two definitions together. And notice it's not just eternity, it's life. And I want you to think, when you think of life as a synonym for faith, trust, of the new desires and affections that the Holy Spirit creates in our hearts towards God. That God takes us and he makes us a new creation, and out of that new creation comes faith and love and adoration of God. And what Jesus seems to be saying, that if you are born again, your faith is eternal. Your faith persists. Your faith and trust and your love of God perseveres. It is eternal life, not temporary life. And if there's any doubt about that, some of you may be saying, well, maybe eternity is qualitative versus quantitative. You may not know what that means. That's fine. Regardless, whatever objection you may have, I think Jesus, in the next words, dispels all doubt. I give them eternal life, and they will never what? Perish. They will never perish. In the Greek, it is emphatic. They shall never, ever perish. It's literally what Jesus is saying. And so someone who has been born again by the Spirit of God, according to Jesus, will never, ever perish. And I have to say this, if words mean anything, what else could Jesus say? If this doesn't convince you that a true believer is eternally secure, what else would Jesus have to say to convince you of your security in him? What more? I can't think of anything more explicit than this. And you might say, well, there are other passages that seem to suggest that. And I get it. There are those passages. And yet there is a basic principle of biblical interpretation that you take the most clear passages in the Bible. I think John 10, 27 through 29 is one of those. And you interpret the less clear passages in light of the most clear passage. And I can't think of any clearer statement that someone can make about the eternal security of a believer. And even if you're not convinced yet, see what Jesus continues to say. No one will rip them out of my hands. No one will snatch them out of my hands. And he goes even further. My Father, who is greater than all, no one can rip them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Now, those are remarkable words. Will you allow the grace of assurance to flow from these words over your doubts, over your insecurities, over your past failures, your challenges, your temptations, your besetting sins that you keep coming to God and you're saying, God, oh, I can't get rid of this from my life because of what you want to say. Maybe he doesn't love me. Will you allow the grace of assurance to free you up to follow Jesus without thinking that you're following Jesus is the reason why you are secure in him? No one can snatch you out of God's hands. Why? God's hands are the only omnipotent hands. For someone to rip you out of God's hands must mean that they're stronger than God. And I'm telling you, Satan isn't stronger than the Father. Satan can't take you from God. You're not stronger than the Father. Well, I can rip myself out of the Father's hand. Are you really that powerful? No one, your culture, your past, your present can rip you out of the Father's hand. Let me put it to you like this. The power of your good shepherd to keep you safe and secure is far greater than your power and ability as a sheep to stray from him. Let me say that one more time. The power and the ability and the mission of your good shepherd to keep you safe and secure in him is so much greater than your propensity to wander and to stray, your ability to stray from him. He is a better savior than you are a strayer. He is a better savior. Will you be assured in your faith this morning, if you are doubting because you're not performing the way that would get you salvation, would you experience the joy of your salvation? And there's so much more to talk about with this particular doctrine, and I can't get into it now because you guys would leave, you know, because we're heading into the noon hour. But will you believe what Jesus declares about his salvation? It's his, not yours. He sets the terms. He tells us how to think about what he has done, and he's been very clear this morning. Now, what I want to do as I end is I want to give you the big idea in tweetable form, okay? If you did not know, the Bible tweeted before Twitter was around, okay? And there are a number of amazing declarations of the Word of God that are bite-sized that communicate the assurance of grace that is for you. Listen to these precious promises. Let them wash over your souls, and we're gonna pray and we're gonna worship and send you out to follow Jesus. Paul, writing to a church that if any church were to lose their salvation, and should, it would be the Corinthian church, and yet he tells them right out of the gate as they wait for the coming of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:8, God will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God is faithful. Paul tells the Ephesians, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed under lock and key for the day of redemption. Jude thinks about the salvation of Jesus, and he breaks out his acoustic guitar and he sings this song. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority forever. Paul tells the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, that is the work of salvation, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What he finishes, what he starts, he always finishes. At the end of Paul's life, when everyone has forsaken him, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard or keep safe until that day what has been entrusted to me, that is eternal life. The author of Hebrews, who has many things, difficult things to think about when it comes to losing your salvation, nevertheless says this. He says, consequently, God is able to save to the uttermost to those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And though he speaks about people walking away from the faith, he's very quick to say this, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And last but not least, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Well, it's Christ Jesus, who is the one who died, and more than that, is the one who raised, and he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a perfect Savior. You begin, you complete, you sustain in the meantime. And God, we know that there is a part of our will that's involved in this journey called the Christian life, and yet we see ultimately our willpower comes from your will. It's because you liberated our wills, because you gave us the gift of salvation, Lord, that we believe and we love and we live and we trust. And Father, as the devil would love to fill our heads with doubt, because of this week, because of the decisions we've made, the thoughts we have had, because of what we said to others or didn't say, or a thousand different areas where we have failed and fallen short of the glory of God, the devil would love to come and to remove from under our feet the assurance of our salvation. And God, I pray that you would rebuke that accuser of the brethren with John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. Would you cause this passage to be a wellspring of grace to stabilize those believers who have been so frail and fragile and insecure in their sense of your love towards them? May they see that your love for them is undefeatable, unassailable, unconditional. It gives what it asks. It finishes what it starts. God, may those who are struggling, and even those of us who aren't, sense the greatness of your grace in our salvation. God, do that. Do that for Jesus' glory. Do that for the good of your people. And Lord, if there are any here who don't know you, who are on sinking sand, may they see the all-sufficient Jesus and run to him and believe in him and trust what he has done. God, do that in the hearts of people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.